wanted to see if I could avoid the message, especially the introduction anyway of the message this evening, from sounding too much like an English grammar lesson. But I expect that most of us are aware that it's very common for a noun and a verb to have a common root word. For instance, before you all start to get a glazed look on your faces with this, you might say, I'm going to paint my house. And of course, the liquid that you use for this work is the paint. That's why we talk about it in that way. A policeman, for instance, might book somebody by writing their name in his book. Same sort of idea again. And I'm sure we could all think of similar examples. It's the sort of thing we might have had to have done for most of us quite a few years ago now, but done for our English homework at school. And you say, well, why mention this evening as we're turning to the scriptures? Well, we come across an example of this type of thing where the apostle Paul, writing to Timothy about the requirements for deacons. And we've been looking at these verses down through 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And if we were to put the very briefest summary concerning what he writes here about deacons, in effect what he says here really is this, is that a deacon is to deacon. And I guess we could conclude the message at that point, a bit shorter than usual, but that's more or less what Paul is saying here. I guess there's a little bit more going on here, but that's essentially what's going on in these verses. A deacon is to deacon. I guess that doesn't hang together too well in general English, so it might be put better as a server is to serve. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, Paul writes about the deacons, using the Greek word diakonos. And then in verse 13, their role is described with the word derived from the same root word. It's diakon asantis, which you can see is quite clearly linked and comes from the same root. And you can get the deacon bit, can't you, as well? Even from the Greek language, you can see why they're called deacons. The office then of deacon is effectively summed up then with Paul's opening words here, deacons, that is literally those who serve. Those who serve. Now this evening we're going to be considering the role and the work of deacons in the church, and we're not going to go through every detail concerning the requirements for that office, because, you know, we've already dealt with most of them when we were considering the requirements for elders. Even the most casual glance at verses 8 through to 13 will show us that most of the requirements of the elders are very similar to those for deacons as well. And Paul, recognizing this, or rather emphasizing this, begins, likewise, in the same manner or in like manner. So then, what is required concerning an elder about, say, their use of alcohol, about money, about being a one-wife man, that's one wife at a time, and they're having a well-regulated domestic regime. These things are virtually identical, aren't they, for a deacon. Before we proceed, though, I'm aware I've, over time, gone on at great length about elders and the requirements for elders. But I want to point out one very important oversight on my part concerning this list of requirements, and since it applies to both elders and deacons largely. Verse 3, they were there to be not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor covetous. And you might well think, well, why draw attention back to that and what is significant about it? Well, it is very important because periodically the old antinomian heresies appear in one form or another, don't they? And we will hear those, and they will write in periodicals and magazines and have their sites online and so on, saying in various forms something like this: if you're a believer, the Ten Commandments no longer have any part in your life. You are under grace. And I'm almost quoting word for word one of their chief proponents in this. So they say, you know, the Ten Commandments are now history for us. We're all in grace and so on. And you can end up trying to argue rather complex theology, going through covenants, whether they are ceremonial and judicial, and what is the law, and all sorts of theological hocus-pocus, quite honestly. Paul takes and uses the tenth commandment here, and he applies it in the list of requirements for those who would be elders and deacons. Very simply, if somebody brings this type of argument before you, just say simply to them, what's Paul wrong then? The argument's closed, isn't it? I rest my case at that point. But it's worth mentioning that in passing by. He actually applies the law in this particular issue concerning the appointment of officers in the life of the church. So whatever else they say, but the law is not dead and buried. Now, we don't need to go over all the ground again in detail concerning the requirements and so on. And it leaves us with a bit more time to consider some other things which come out of this passage that Paul raises before us here. So we're going to think, first of all, this evening about the office of deacon itself. To see this office, as is true with the elders' office, but with being an outworking of the Saviour's loving concern. And this is central to all of this. It's more than just a nitty-gritty of deacons and elders' functions. And then to think a little about practical deaconing, or deaconing for everyone. So we begin then here in the context of the passage here of this third chapter by reminding ourselves that Paul is dealing with the two specific offices, one for the rule and the well-being of the Lord's people in the local church. And the first one has to do with ruling, and the second one here, deacon, has to do with serving. And the serving really is to assist those who ruled and who taught in the local church. We say, and we know, the scripture only recognizes two official continuing offices in the church, and those are, of course, elders and deacons. And in verse 1, we notice that, in fact, Paul refers to a position. It's an office. And this is what he is dealing with again here. It's another office. And we know that Paul only recognizes two offices in the life of the church. And when he writes to the church at Philippi, you'll remember in that opening verse, he addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or elders and deacons. So this was an official position in the New Testament church and has been handed on down through the years and will continue till the Lord returns. And although this passage here in 1 Timothy and the one just referred to in Philippians are the only specific references then in the scriptures to that office, there's really no reasonable doubt at all that the sixth chapter of Acts deals with the origin and role of the deacon. And so it would probably be helpful for us to turn to that sixth chapter of Acts at this point, and also to make a general observation on the way before we dig a little bit deeper into this matter here. It's not unusual, is it, for the scripture to refer to something in both a historical narrative, say, in the Gospels or the Acts. Those are the historical portions of the New Testament. And then, to enlarge or elaborate on this same issue in one of the letters. Now, I mention this because this is, in fact, a very important principle of biblical interpretation. And this isn't just something for theologians. We all need to be aware of this principle when we read the Scriptures for ourselves. What am I getting at? As we read our New Testaments, we find that the historical narrative sections are both referred to and developed later in the doctrinal letters of the apostles. And you might say, well, why is that principle so important? Why are you making such a big deal out of this, Davis? Well, let's just take one example of many. For instance, in, say, our debates with charismatics, and you may have Christian friends who are charismatics and so on, and we point out that this principle should be applied when they read about the temporary sign gift of tongues. It's one of the knowledge gifts referred to by Paul in that letter to the church of Corinth. The only tongues we read about in the historical book of Acts were known languages. I'll say it again, the only tongues we read about, or miraculous tongues we read about in the historical book of Acts, are known languages. And there are no exceptions to this. Not one exception. And so for some people to insist, as they do, for some people to insist that Paul writes about something completely different and never previously referred to when he writes about tongues to the Corinthian church, such a claim is inconsistent Bible exegesis. We have to say of this, at best it is immature. It might be well meant, but it's immature. At worst, it's downright subversive, and certainly, whichever way you look at it, it's misleading. In practical terms, we must insist that all those who claim they have the New Testament gift of tongues are deceiving themselves if their utterances are anything other than known languages. We must insist on that always as a principle of Scripture. And they will argue, and I'm not going to spend much or waste much time on this whole thing, Paul's reference to tongues of angels, we say that's Paul just using hyperbole. In other words, he's using a deliberate exaggeration to make a point, and quite a normal thing to do. If you do have a friend who insists that tongues of angels are something different, well, you can simply say to them, well, show me all the tongues of angels in the Bible. They always speak in known languages anyway, and not a whole load of made-up gobbledygook. So, whichever way you look at it, their argument doesn't hold water. Now, this might seem like a digression here, but rather is an important illustration of this principle of biblical interpretation. And I mention it here in the context of deacons because this is what is going on here between the book of Acts and between 1 Timothy. In Acts chapter 6, there we have a history record from the inspired history record, rather, from Luke, referring to the whole event concerning those who were appointed to serve. And then in the letters, we find Paul is dealing with exactly the same office, and not something which was suddenly new and completely out of the blue to his readers. So we are right, aren't we, to insist that the principles laid down there in the Acts narrative then are to be applied in anything that we subsequently read in the Scriptures about them. And I think we could say this, that if more Christians had been aware of this simple and basic principle of biblical interpretation, then the modern tongues movement would and should have been rightly consigned to the dustbin of false doctrine right at its outset. I'm mystified by more ministers didn't make these points simply at the time. In the historical narrative then of Acts 6, then we see that the deacons were appointed because the apostles, and also, can I mention that the apostles are temporary office, but also it subsumed or included them being elders. These ones just didn't have time to take care of the poor and of the needy members of the church whilst, at the same time, fulfilling their teaching and preaching and leading role in the infant church. I mention this in defense of any pastors. I know from my own experience it would usually take me a minimum of 2 days to prepare a sermon. And then you've still got a midweek meeting. And you've not visited anyone yet. You know. So this is normal, ongoing life for a pastor. Just give a little pleading for pastors here. And so whilst they're busy working out calendars and all sorts of other things, they're not able to spend all their time in preparing and praying. Well, what's the issue being dealt with in this passage here in Acts? Well, we recall that there was this particular thorny problem concerning a perceived or a real racial bias against the Gentile believers in the daily care provisions that were being made for the needs of various poor widows. It was to deal with the suggestion that the Gentile widows then were being treated as sort of second-class citizens. And people thinking, well, you know, Jewish believers are somehow on a first-class basis. And I also want to just make a passing reference here to the fact the Greek text does not refer to these ladies as being Jews, as the NIV quite wrongly, I believe, adds to the text there. Now, that aside, the situation, what do we say of it? Well, I think we can say this was a potentially disastrous issue for the whole of the early church. And this could, in fact, have led to the destruction of the early church because this was like a sort of ticking racial time bomb which was about to explode in their faces. And so the apostles needed to deal with it, and they were given great wisdom in their response to really diffusing this whole situation. Verse 2 of Acts 6, then the 12 summoned a multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the need was most important and serious, and it's clear here that they were being directed by the Spirit to inaugurate this office of deacon. So Acts 6 is setting a precedent. In fact, one of the essential indicators concerning the nature of that office is there right at the outset in this very passage. These men were required to serve. And verse 2, it's the same root Greek word used there, it's diakonein. Yes, I've got it right, diakonein. So the work may have been very practical, and we can see that's quite obvious. It would require them administering church funds. It would require them using their discernment. It would require them using wisdom in this very practical way, but it's a practical expression of the love of Christ. And this is what it's really all about, and essential to it all. It was necessary then that people, men of the highest caliber, were to be appointed to this office. And we can remind ourselves of just how much damage could have been done had this work been entrusted to less wise and less capable hands. It needed to be handled with both tact and with love. It was potentially dangerous. Without getting myself into too much trouble here, remember it concerned the ladies. number one rule in the first pastor's manual is never upset the ladies of the church. Especially if you can upset all of them, all at the same time. Not a good move for you as a pastor. It's by no means an understatement, though, to say that the church here could have fragmented then on racial lines and then really died out in the back streets of first century Judaism. So the cup that these deacons were given to handle was one that needed to be handled as though it was full of jelly glass. It really was significant and important. So this event sets the scene for the nature and the significance, really, for the well-being of the future of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you sort of are reading into this, I'm elevating the office of deacon, then you're on the right lands, because I am. But I'm seeking to be biblical in doing this, because this is what the Scriptures do. And we need to have it very clear in our own minds that the requirements for a deacon are not merely of a physical or a practical nature. It might involve that, but I can't see from the Scriptures that that's actually essential. So when choosing a deacon, and of course this affects everybody as a member, because they have a say in it usually, when choosing deacons, our criterion are not reduced to the fact that Fred is handy with a screwdriver and that Bill is something of a DIY genius. So it's obvious that these are the men to be appointed for the work. That's missed the whole point of the office by a mile. I know, though, that many tend to see the work of the deacons, that their work only concerns the maintenance of the building and the practical nitty-gritty of administering church funds and so on. But if that was all, if that was all that was involved for them, then a local church might well resort to what some churches do on occasions anyway, and have to do on occasions, and just employ various tradesmen to get on with some of the jobs that need doing. You need an electrical socket moving, you don't get Fred to do it, do you? You've got to have somebody qualified and so on, so you call somebody in. Or you could employ an accountant from the area to get on with the work. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that their work doesn't involve these things, or certainly doesn't, not that it doesn't involve the oversight of them, but rather that the work of the deacon is to be seen primarily as that which is of a spiritual nature. And also, I've got to have too many asides. You can lose the plot, can't you? But here, concerning the requirements between an elder and a deacon, we couldn't put a spiritual feeler gauge, really, between the differences between the two. It's certainly no great leap from one to the other. Certainly, if a church has gone down the road and said, we believe that we should have deacons, I cannot see any reason at all why they shouldn't go the next step and say we should also have elders. But of course you now have an elder, don't you? So, encouragement, the balance. The original deacons, in fact, relieved the elders of hands-on involvement in many aspects of the church life, and so it would effectively give them more time for other duties. And in that way they would make a direct contribution to the spiritual life of the church. And in passing here, I think that members need to be aware of this very issue. Pastors are not just sort of on hand to be used for various odd jobs around the church, because they're paid by the church. I know of a situation where a person was preparing ministry for a Bible study that very evening and receives a phone call from one of the members asking them to dismantle a wardrobe. You know, you've got to think, well, somewhere along the line, somebody's got the wrong view of the ministry. Especially strange since they live opposite an available deacon who's retired, and they've been brought up in the manse. Anyway, we must rapidly move on. What we have here is really, secondly, this concern of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own people. He was concerned, he is concerned. Chapter and verse, okay? Matthew 25:40. This is the last of the Lord's parables. And you remember how he says concerning the day of judgment. He says, inasmuch as you did it, practical work, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So the Saviour himself underscores the significance of this. It's that close to the Saviour's heart. He has their well-being on his mind and heart, even though he's ascended into glory. So the office of deacon is to be seen as a channel to minister the practical outworkings of the love of Christ to those for whom the Saviour died. John, the Apostle John, describing the nature of love, he says this in chapter 3, 1 John 3, verses 16 to 18. By this we know love. How do we know love? Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he comes along with this very practical application, doesn't he? But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The point being made here, surely, is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just notional. It has its practical outworkings, and it will reach down to the Lord's people through the office and the work of deacons. And it will have to do then with them meeting practical needs. Now, I think we can assume that there will be times when there will be those in the life of the church who will need help and guidance and direction from deacons. It could be, perhaps, that a pensioner in the church has received a form from the Department of Health and Social Security, whatever they call themselves. I know if somebody used to work for this, but the Department of Stealth and Total Obscurity. But you see, because of the forms they used to have to fill in and so on. Well, you can understand somebody being baffled by the forms that are sent out. Well, a deacon might have to go and sit down along with them and say, well, this is what it's saying. Look, you know, we can help you through this and, you know, help sift out some of the problems. They could actually, by doing this, they could actually say, you know, there are other benefits you could have and so on. They could really help in this sort of practical way. So, as we return to Timothy, these were the those who, in verse 9, were holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Again, we ask, well, what does he mean here when he uses the expression, the mystery of the faith? This is really very much New Testament speak for describing the gospel itself. Those truths that have been hidden for so long throughout the whole of the Old Testament era, and they've been hidden under types and shadows, well, they've now been revealed. That's the mystery that has now been revealed in the New Testament era. So these would be those who have a clear grasp of the Christian hope, of the way of salvation. And they would be able, when they went to visit people, to be able to go to them and say, well, shall we begin with a word of prayer? I felt it would be helpful for us to look at this particular scripture together, and so on. So essentially, to start it off and to deal with it on a spiritual level. And perhaps this would involve them knowing things about a person, about their background, and about their problems, which is only between them and the deacon. And explains in part why Paul is specific, and he says they shouldn't be double-tongued in this context. They should not be saying one thing to one and something different to another. They should be trustworthy concerning things that are shared with them. I have to say this, there'd be some things that I wouldn't share with my wife. Not because I doubted my wife at all, but because somebody could go to her and say, well, you must know about X, Y, Z. And she could say, well, no, I don't know. You see, they'd think, oh, it was safe. You know, it was in safe hands. So, though we remind ourselves as we conclude this evening, all of us are involved in this in the life of the church. Paul wrote in an age and a society where it was relatively rare, and in fact this sort of care was something that the Romans, or compassion rather, was something which the Romans considered to be really a moral weakness. But the gospel has had a wonderful impact down through the years, and part of that has been through the practical outworking of the example of the care of the local church towards those who were in need. I know we have social services and so on, but there will be occasions when people's care needs can fall through the state's social welfare net. And so the deacon is to be one who serves in this way. The Lord Jesus teaches that spiritual greatness will be measured by the loving service that we all show one to another. He who is greatest among you shall be my servant. And so in one way or another, of course it's not a busybody's charter, but we want to be an example of the love of Christ in this whole area. And I want us to conclude by saying this. Those who are called to serve in this office are given great privileges and great responsibilities, but they need our prayers, and they need to be upheld by the Lord himself in their work. Sometimes they do get very prickly issues that need to be handled, and need to be handled with kid gloves, as it were, and they need great wisdom. I guess you may have heard the expression that many people wish to serve God, but in an advisory capacity only. And there are people who probably have that sort of mindset. But we want, really, of those who are called to serve as deacons, and true of elders as well, but we want them to have a most profound sense of their calling and a sense of loyalty and single-minded faithfulness to the Lord in serving him in the local church. That's why I was saying I'm elevating the office. It is significant. It's not just a member of a committee. I read an incident concerning the personal assistant of an American state governor. He'd had a very tiring day, and so he asked his personal assistant, he asked her to hold all telephone calls for a couple of hours while he had a nap. Shortly after he lay down to have a rest, the phone rang. It was Lyndon Johnson calling from the White House. And the message came down the line, get me the governor. This is Lyndon Johnson. The reply from his personal assistant was this: he is sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President, I work for him and not for you. When the governor called the president back, he could call the president back. Lyndon Johnson could scarcely control his own pleasure at the way this woman had responded. Tell that woman I want her here working for me at the White House. Well, I don't know the end of the story, but what I am getting at is this, is the Lord wants those who are single-minded, full of the love of Christ, determined to serve him, and counting the privilege to do so. Well, let's conclude then by turning to our hymn book. The hymn is 780. It's a hymn which underscores the privilege that we all have.